Judges chapter 2, and we're going to read together from the opening verse of this chapter. Judges chapter 2, and commencing our reading at verse 1. Judges chapter 2, and the opening verse of the chapter. Very solemn point in Israel's history. Transition period. One generation is passing on, another generation is starting to emerge. But there's a vast difference between those two generations, and it's that we want to look at tonight. But let's read from verse 1 of Judges chapter 2. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you go up out of Egypt and have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Tamnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 16, and we pray tonight the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his own precious and infallible word. We're coming tonight to the words of verse 10 of this chapter. There's a generation that is there with Joshua. Joshua dies. The elders die. That generation also gathered unto their fathers. It's just a statement that means they also passed away. And then we're told at the end of that 10th verse, there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. There arose another generation. Gives me rise to the question tonight, what of the next generation? We have this historical account in Judges chapter 2. It's important we look at that, and it's important we make application from this chapter to our own generation. Those who were here last Lord's Day evening may remember we looked at the words of Christ when people brought their infants to the Savior and the disciples rebuked them, and then Christ rebuked the disciples and said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. We thought there of children coming to Christ. Tonight we come to look at the other side of that, another generation growing up that does not know the Lord. Very solemn words, very heart-searching words as well, Judges 2 and verse 10. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Let's pray for his blessing to be upon us as we come around the word tonight. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this time around the word now, and we pray for the power of thy Spirit to be upon us. Lord, teach us these things that are important for this hour, important for this generation. Guide us, Lord, we pray. Direct our thoughts tonight. We pray that everything that is said and done will be for thy honor and for thy glory, that thou wilt minister thy word to us. Help me in the preaching of it. Help in the hearing of it tonight. And Lord, challenge us, we pray. Challenge the young people who are here also. We pray, Lord, tonight that this might not be said of this generation. We ask, therefore, for the power of thy Spirit to be upon us. Minister to our hearts. We pray these things in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. The opening part of the book of Judges records the end of Joshua's life, and therefore the end of his ministry among the nation of Israel. For many years, this man of God had served with humility and courage and wisdom and faithfulness to God. Following the death of Moses, he had been appointed leader of the nation. And from that time to what we read of here in this chapter, Joshua had served his God with unwavering dedication. His ministry, of course, was not without particular challenges. He was the man responsible for bringing the children of Israel into the promised land. And as their commander in chief, he was the one who set about to lead them to drive out the inhabitants of that land and possess the land for themselves. He had hard decisions to make. There were times he had to deal with dreadful sin within the camp. He had to show spiritual discernment, spiritual judgment. He had also to give times of spiritual direction. And then after leading the people into the promised land, he had to supervise the dividing of that land among the tribes themselves. This man under God was responsible for this great transition period in Israel's history. He was there as they changed from being a traveling nation to being a nation settled and established in the promised land. And throughout those years of ministry, Joshua remained faithful to God. He was a very determined man, determined to serve God all the days of his life. And that spiritual resolution of his is best summarized when he spoke to the nation just before his death. He gathered the nation together in Joshua 24, and there he urged them to choose whom they would serve. And as he makes that appeal to the nation, he then made his own position very clear. When he said to those people, "Choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I think that was classic Joshua. Firm, resolved, determined, godly, and longing for nothing more than to live and to die as a faithful man. When he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," he was making a tremendous statement of purpose, a resolution of loyalty to God that not only influenced his own life, but also the life of his family. I think it's also true to say that Joshua's influence for God went beyond his own particular household, for we discover in Judges chapter 2 that the elders who served alongside him were also men of God. In fact, it seems from this chapter that many across the nation were influenced by his testimony, for in verse 7 of this chapter, we discover that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. In other words, we're being taught here that while Joshua lived, there was some restraint or some reserve among the people. But Joshua died, and all the elders who served alongside him died also. And then that generation of Jews also passed away. And it's then that we're told in verse 10 that there arose another generation that did not know the Lord, nor the works that he had done. And I suggest to you tonight that those statements stand in awful contrast to what we know of Joshua and the elders who served with him. They served God in their generation with distinction and with devotion. They were not perfect men. And I can only assume that they had certain regrets. But for the main part, they were humble, God-fearing individuals. But the men or the generation who followed them were of a different mind, and they were of a different heart. They did not have the same regard for God did not have the same understanding of his works. They had no saving interest in those great truths. And the consequence of that situation are spelled out in shocking detail in the verses that follow. Now, what is recorded here in Judges chapter 2 is almost incredible. Could it be that there was such a serious shift within the space of one generation? Could it be that such dramatic and destructive changes had taken place in such a short space of time? It seems almost impossible. And yet the reality that these verses are speaking of should not really shock us. Such a thing is really very common. It has happened over and over and over again. You think of the letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. That congregation is approximately 40 years old. It's one of the success stories of the New Testament. And yet 40 years after its formation, when it's been noted for its work and its labor, the Lord charges them with having left their first love. Just one generation. 40 years later. And there's a serious problem, a serious sin in the midst of that congregation that's threatening the very existence of that congregation. For the Lord tells them, except they repent, he's going to come and remove the candlestick from their midst. One generation and such dramatic, destructive changes had taken place. It doesn't take very long. Some weeks ago, I received a gift of Ian Murray's new book on the life of J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle was prominent in the late 1800s in the Anglican Church in England. He received his education in the prestigious Eton College in England and then in Christ's Church in Oxford. While he was in Oxford, he came into contact with a group of men who became known as the Tractarians. And prominent among that group of men was a man by the name of John Henry Newman. These men were writing tracts on religious subjects, hence their name Tractarians. And some of them were from evangelical families, evangelical backgrounds. And it seemed, at least in the minds of some initially, that these men were making some good contributions to the debates of their day. But as time passed, it became very clear that rather than making advances for the cause of the gospel and furthering the kingdom of God and remaining faithful to historic Protestant confessions and creeds, these men were actually imbibing the teaching of Roman Catholicism. So much so that some of them eventually converted from Protestantism to Romanism. They departed from the faith of their fathers and gave themselves to a doctrinal course that was contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of them had come from evangelical families. Within 2 decades, sweeping changes were taking place. Those men had an evangelical background. But within one generation, they had departed from it. And that situation back in J.C. Ryle's day could well be described and summarized in the words of this text: there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. It happened then. It happened in Joshua's day. It happened in the days of the church at Ephesus. It happened in J.C. Ryle's day, and I fear it's happening in our day also. There are various surveys carried out by groups which show that there's a generation of young people who are leaving the church. Reportedly, up to 70% of 18 to 22-year-olds drop out of church. And it's happening in almost every denomination. So it's not merely a transfer from one denomination to another. It doesn't really matter whether you're looking at Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches, Methodist churches, or Pentecostal churches. There's a departure from the things of God. And that ought to disturb the church. We ought to inquire into the reason for such a thing. Why is it happening? And could it be that this chapter has part of the answer? Who can read Judges chapter 2 and verse 10 and not think of this present generation and not be troubled by what is taking place? And I think it ought to trouble us also in the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. Could it be that within our circles, there's a generation coming up which does not know the Lord? Could it be within our own generation, there are young people who are going away from the things of God, a generation that wants nothing to do with Christ or nothing to do with the gospel or nothing to do with holiness and really prefers the things of the world? It's a very solemn question. It's a very sobering answer. We thank God for the godly young people that we have and godly young people that we know who are not part of our fellowship here. We rejoice in that and we thank God for His grace in their lives. But we've also seen young people grow up and leave the church and go to no church and go dreadfully into the ways of the world. And therefore, this is a theme that ought to sit very heavy upon the hearts of all of God's people. And I think Judges 2, verse 10 contains a sobering message, not just for young people, but for parents and for the church at large. There arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works that God had done for Israel. Hence my subject tonight, as I have this text before me, what of the next generation? And I have three observations tonight that I want to draw your attention to. First of all, a privileged generation may live without a true knowledge of God. A privileged generation may live without a true knowledge of God. If ever there was a generation of Israelites that should have been God-fearing, faithful, and strong in the ways of the Lord, it surely would have been the one immediately following the generation that had men like Joshua and Caleb. These giants of the faith had cast a very long shadow over the nation. They were spiritual men, bold men, courageous men, resolute men, men who lived close to God. And yet despite all of their steadfastness and all of their spirituality, the generation that followed them had no saving knowledge of God. I say no saving knowledge because when verse 10 says that they did not know the Lord, it does not mean that they had no awareness of God. It does not mean that they had never heard of God. It does not mean that they did not know of God's existence. Rather, it means that they had no saving experience of God. When the word know or knowledge is used in this kind of context, it usually refers to a very personal, intimate, close union with God. And that's what this new generation lacked. This rising, this second generation lacked as they followed after Joshua's generation. They did not know God as their Savior. They did not follow Him as their Lord. They did not know Him as their Savior. They had no use for God. They wanted to live their lives with little or no reference to Him. That's what's meant by the phrase, they knew not the Lord. God was not in all their thoughts, and they wanted to live their lives without Him, without any reference to Him. And all of that was taking place against a backdrop of tremendous privileges. The people of Israel had known the hand of God upon them even before they were formed into a nation. He had brought them out of Egypt. He had guided them through the wilderness. He had raised up leaders. He had brought them into the promised land. He had established them in that land. And yet for all of that, this new generation had no understanding or no experience of God in their hearts. That ought to strike us. It is possible for young people to grow up familiar with the gospel. It is possible for young people to grow up familiar with the gospel, to know gospel words, to know gospel themes, to know gospel songs, but not know God. There can be a head knowledge, but no heart knowledge. There can be an awareness of God, but no experience of God in the soul. How does such a thing come about? A number of factors. Man by nature has no saving knowledge of God. I think that's where we need to begin. We come into this world as sinners, and in that sinful state, we do not know God in our soul. The natural man does not understand the things of God. He does not receive the things of God. His understanding is darkened. He is spiritually dead. He is spiritually dead. He has no desire for God. He does not know God, and if truth be told, he doesn't want to know God. He is dead in his sins. He comes into this world in this way. He is born a sinner, and his life is shaped in iniquity. It's good for us as parents and as ministers and elders and older people to recognize that. To remember that our children are born as sinners. No desire after God. I think, too, as I look at Judges and this account of Joshua and his death and what happens afterwards, that this generation that grew up without a knowledge of God refused to accept the witness that God had given to them. God had placed men like Joshua and Caleb at the head of the nation. And if those men were anything, they were faithful witnesses for God. Joshua spoke constantly of the Lord. When he addressed the nation, he did so unashamedly, indicating God's will for them. There was never any reluctance on Joshua's part, or Caleb's part for that matter, to testify of the goodness of God. And Joshua was never afraid to step out and declare whose side he was on. He was a faithful man who gave a faithful witness to the people. But this generation refused that witness. And it seems that all of those messages, all of those words, all of those speeches, all of those addresses fell on deaf ears. They refused the witness that they had received. It's true also to say that there was a failure to recognize the source of all their blessings. A failure to recognize the source of all their blessings. This new generation that's spoken of in this chapter, they were living in the promised land. They were enjoying the benefits and the blessings of that land. But it was God who gave them that blessing. Joshua 24 and verse 13, the Lord said there to Israel, I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them. Of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted, now do ye eat. They didn't plant those vineyards. They didn't plant those olive yards, and yet now they were eating off them. The Lord had brought them into a land that was flowing with milk and honey. They were living in cities that they did not build. They were dwelling in a land for which they did not labor. What they had enjoyed in that land, what they were enjoying in that land at that particular time was the gift of God. You read the opening chapters of the book of Joshua, and repeatedly in chapter 1 especially, you find reference to God giving the land to Israel. I will give thee the land which I have given unto your fathers. There's a constant reference to this land and these blessings being a gift from God, and these people were enjoying those blessings that God had freely bestowed upon them, yet they discounted the very source of those blessings, and their ingratitude played a part in their spiritual ignorance. They did not recognize the mercy or the goodness or the grace of God. Something more. There had been evidence of spiritual compromise in the nation. I want you to turn back in your Bible to Joshua 24 and verse 14 just for a moment. Joshua 24 and verse 14. It's Joshua's final message to the nation. This is what he has to say to them before he passes away. Joshua 24, verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. Notice what he tells them. He says, put away the gods. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt. It's a very important statement. He's telling the people to put away their idolatry, put away their idols. It's a very important statement, and it's important for this reason, because it shows that the people of Israel were mixing true and false religion together. They worshipped God, but they had not fully given up their idols. They were enjoying the blessings of God, but they were still following the gods that they had followed before. They're like the people of Elijah's day when he had to challenge them and say, how long halt ye between two opinions? These people in Joshua's day were halting between two opinions. They were tolerant of things they ought never to have been tolerant of. And I've no doubt that that factored into the next generation, going even further from God and continuing with no desire to know Him. That compromise, that lack of separation, that lack of distinction, that lack of clarity between the false gods and the true God, between their idols and Jehovah, that compromise sowed confusion in the hearts and minds of this rising generation. Tragic things. Tragic things. And are they not evident in our generation tonight? There are people growing up without God who are refusing the witness that God has given to them, and who will not acknowledge that God is the source of all the blessings that they enjoy. And sadly, they are being affected by the spiritual compromise that abounds within the Church of Jesus Christ. We live in a day, believer, where many are high on religion but know nothing of justification. We are in an age where people want to have God and the world. We're living at a time where a generation lives for time and not eternity. We are consumed with things, material things, and not with the things of God. We're in a generation that thinks the Bible is out of date and takes its guidance for life from the movies and the shows and the entertainment that watches on television. We have a generation that has no moral anchor anymore, thinks abortion is okay, homosexuality is okay, nudity is okay, pornography is okay. That's where we are in this world. A generation, another generation that does not know the Lord. Let me bring that right down a little closer to home, because it's where we are in the rising generation of many Christian homes. There are Christian homes where parents are in sheer despair. Sheer despair because their children do not know the Lord and are showing every sign of spiritual rebellion. It's Judges 2 all over again. It is possible for a generation privileged with the gospel to grow up without a true saving knowledge of God. And believer, that ought to alarm us. It ought to disturb us. It ought to concern us that such a thing is happening around us. A privileged generation may live without a true knowledge of God. This passage doesn't finish there. It tells me in the second place that a generation that does not know God will follow a course of sin. A generation that does not know God will follow a course of sin. The record of Judges 2 doesn't end with these tragic words in verse 10 that this generation did not know the Lord. It continues to chart the course of that generation in the verses that follow. It explains to us, it describes for us the pathway that people followed, the direction they went in, the life they adopted, the things that they gave themselves to. And none of this is very encouraging. Look at the details from verse 11. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. These are very sobering words, because they tell us that the people who did not know God worshipped false gods. And there's an emphasis here between verse 11 and verse 13 on that very theme. They served Balaam, we're told. They followed other gods, we're told. They bowed themselves down unto them and served Baal and Ashtaroth. I want you to think about that. This new generation that grows up without a knowledge of God goes back into that which the previous generation had come out from. God had delivered Israel from this. And now this rising generation that did not know the Lord, they're going back in, they're retracing their steps, they're going back into that from which their parents and grandparents had been delivered. Baal worship was one of the most foul and depraved systems of religion. It involved worshiping false gods and goddesses. It involved temple prostitution and all that was involved in that immorality. It involved self-mutilation. Remember the prophets of Baal on the top of Carmel in the days of Elijah? When they put the bullock on the altar and they're crying to Baal to send fire, and he doesn't send fire, he can't send fire. And they cut their thumbs, they cut their fingers until the blood gushes out upon them with their knives and their lancets. And that's the kind of religious system this generation was going back into. A wicked system of false religion. And these Israelites who ought to have known better, these Israelites who had been taught better, went back into it. No discernment, no separation, no faithfulness to God. They did not know God, and they worshipped false gods. The worldly way of worship caught their eye. It appealed to them, it attracted them, and they followed it. It was new, it was different, it was novel, it was popular. What you have here in these verses is an incredible turnaround in the nation and a dreadful step for these people. Going back into Baal worship. Going back into that which was an abomination to Almighty God. But that's happening in our generation too. There's a departure from the things of God, and there's a new generation now that wants something new by way of religious experience. They want Eastern religions, and those have become much more popular. Cast away the Bible, cast away the gospel, cast away the cross, cast away Christ. And they want an openness that embraces all religions. Let's just all be together. The authority of God's word is questioned, and the ways of the world are being adopted. And now we have a generation growing up in this society that worships the god of self and the god of gold and the god of pleasure. The god of the world has blinded their minds. And they're running headlong, headlong into sin. 20 years ago, when I was still in Northern Ireland, we'd have raised a witness against the gay pride parade in Belfast. It wasn't a very big event. Public figures never really got involved much in that, but fast forward 20 years and that's all changed. Now you have politicians leading that parade and keen to be identified with it, and in some cases in England and probably here too, churchmen are involved in it. Worshipping false gods, the gods of sinful pleasure. Because when a nation doesn't know the Lord and a generation grows up without any knowledge of God, that's what happens. That's the course it follows. This departure into sin was very swift as well. The words of verse 11 to 13 follow very quickly after the death of Joshua and the elders. Just one generation. Just one generation, and things can change in one generation. I've mentioned Revelation chapter 2 already. The church at Ephesus, 40 years, 40 years. Just enough time for that first generation to grow older and pass away. How quickly this can happen. It's often been said that a denomination or a group of believers very rarely lasts three generations. It's a sobering truth. First generation is strong. The second generation carries on from that first generation to some degree. And then a third generation comes that has no connection with the first generation, doesn't understand why the first generation did what they did. begin to question why the second generation just followed along, and by the time the third generation becomes strong, they cast off what the first generation believed, and an apostasy sets in. How quickly things can change. But notice here also that this sin that follows this ignorance of God brings the judgment of God. Look at verses 14 and 15. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. No good came from this. No good came from this. The course of sin was the way of disaster. It was the way of distress for these people. God's judgment rested upon them. I think had you lived in those days and had you gone to that generation and said, look, what you're doing is wrong, and it's going to lead to this disaster, it's going to lead to the judgment of God, they would say, oh, you're talking nonsense. Don't forget the Lord, or the Lord will bring judgment upon you. No, he will not. Follow the example of the first generation, the old paths. No, we can take a new path, and all will be well. This is a modern age, don't you know? We have learned things from that first generation. They weren't perfect. Remember, Joshua made mistakes in his ministry, and we don't need to follow Joshua's example. Had you told them this was going to lead to distress and disaster, they would not have believed you. But God's judgment was upon them. The fact that another generation arose which did not know the Lord should disturb us for this reason. If for no other reason, things can only go from bad to worse. Things can only go from bad to worse. Isn't that clear in our nations? And I'm thinking about the UK as well as the US. It's hard to come to any other conclusion but that God's judgment rests upon us. Read Romans chapter 1. The prevalence and the emergence of immorality going unchecked and unaddressed is a sign of the judgment of God. God gave them up. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And it's only going to get worse. I think of Psalm 2, where rulers and leaders want nothing to do with the Lord. Remember that messianic psalm that speaks of Christ? In the opening verses, the rulers of the nations speak up and say, "Why? Let's break these cords from us. Let's break the bands asunder. Let's do our own thing. Let's live without the Lord. Let's chart our own course. Let's plot our own path. Let's map out our own way. We don't need the Lord." And the Lord has set his king upon his holy hill of Zion, and he laughs when their calamity comes. The end of the psalm talks about his wrath being kindled but a little. When men set themselves up against the Lord and seek to live without any reference to God and grow up and develop and mature in a physical sense without any knowledge of God, and the nation embarks upon that course, it makes that nation ready for the wrath of God. Distress will come. A generation that does not know God will follow a course of sin. And it will seem as if there's no restraint to that. And the speed of it will alarm us. It will just alarm us. There are things happening in this generation that most of us who are old enough to remember years back never thought we would ever see. We are in a generation that does not know the Lord. A privileged generation may live without a true knowledge of God. And a generation that does not know God will follow a course of sin. Leads me to my third point tonight, and it's a very important one. The salvation of this upcoming generation must be a great priority for God's people. The salvation of this upcoming generation must be a great priority for God's people. These are tragic words. There a generation arose that did not know the Lord nor the works that he had done in Israel. Why was that the case? Was it because they were not taught those works? Was it because they did not know them or they did not listen? Whatever the reason behind that is, the fact is that they did not know the Lord and they did not know the works that God had done for Israel. It's a tragic situation. And that situation presents the Church of Jesus Christ in our generation with a pressing and powerful challenge. Surely we cannot avoid the conclusion here that we have a responsibility to win this generation for Christ. How? This involves every believer. It involves us as parents. It involves us as citizens. It involves us as God's people in God's house and in God's church. We must maintain a clear gospel witness before this generation. Maintain a clear gospel witness. This generation needs the gospel more than anything else. And Paul went to Corinth, the wicked, vile place. He wrote back to them and he told them when he came among them, he determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was thankful he had not been sent to baptize, but he was thankful he had been sent to preach. And what did Paul preach? Read 1 Corinthians 15. He preached that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he preached that Christ rose again according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel he preached. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified. And that's the message that this generation needs to hear. We must preach the justifying grace of God in Jesus Christ. We're living in an age of easy believism. An age of raise your hand, an age of sign a card, an age of come forward for baptism. And regardless of where you are in regard to sin, or regardless of where you are in regard to faith in Jesus Christ, there are people who are being taken out of churches and coming out of churches saying they're saved and they have no idea what salvation is. Because they have not had a clear gospel witness given to them. We met some this past week. We have met others in previous times. I'm a Christian. Tell me how you get saved. I was born in a Christian home. I go to church. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Presbyterian. I'm whatever. That has to set the alarm bells ringing. Tell me how you get saved. And the immediate response is, I'm a Presbyterian or a Baptist. This generation needs the gospel of the justifying grace of God in Jesus Christ. That they are sinners, Christ died for sinners, and only through faith in Jesus Christ can sinners be saved. I believe we must be very clear with that, with our children. Bring them up in the fear and nurture and admonition of the Lord. From their earliest age, as we looked at that last Lord's Day, and J.C. Ryle making the comment that it's never too early to introduce our children to the things of God and introduce the gospel to them. So in order to see this upcoming generation saved, we must maintain a clear gospel witness before them. We must also warn of the dangers of spiritual compromise. There was a report recently in the Christian Post which stated evangelical leaders are calling on 1 million Christians to gather together in the nation's capital next month, that's July of this year, for prayer and worship at an historic event called Together 2016. That report went on to say that Americans are being urged to unite on the National Mall on July 16 to offer prayer that God will change the hearts of a divided America. Over 40 well-known speakers, recording artists, authors, and leaders from various backgrounds will be featured at Together 2016, unified in prayer and worship. More than 1,000 churches nationwide have already pledged to attend, and there will be 8,000 service opportunities within a 100-mile radius of Washington, D.C. during the week before and after Together 2016. Confirmed guest speakers and artists include Hillsong United, Francis Shan, Lecrae, Nick Hall, Passion Crowder, Kirk Franklin, Ravi Zacharias, Jeremy Camp, Andy Mineo, Michael Smith, and scores of others. What caught my attention to that article was adding his name to the lineup is Pope Francis, who is set to deliver a video message addressing the crowd. The organizer of the event, Nick Hall, said of this development, and I quote, "That His Holiness would choose to speak into this historic day is a testament to the urgency and the need for followers of Jesus to unite in prayer for our nation and our world. We are humbled and honored by His involvement and are eager to share His message with the crowd that gathers together at 2016. Just hold on for a moment. What does that say to this generation? Because the Pope preaches another gospel. A justification by works. Mary is a mediator. Confession by the priest. Purgatory after you die. All kinds of heresies. And yet this is claimed to be an evangelical event. Don't we see the problem with that? Don't we see the impact this has on this rising generation? Where is the biblical doctrine of separation here? The clarity between a salvation by works and a salvation by grace? The just shall live by faith alone, as opposed to what the Pope teaches, that you can work your way into heaven? I tell you, that's an extremely destructive, dangerous thing for this generation. Add into that the fact that when some leading figures, ministers, authors, conference speakers, question the first chapters of Genesis, question justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, substitute that for the new perspective on Paul, when they query a literal hell, what are we saying to this generation? What are we saying to these young people? We're undermining the gospel, the authority and the clarity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that promotes confusion in the hearts of many. It's a dangerous day. It gives a very mixed message. And that needs to be warned against. These are not harmless things that happen. We must warn this rising generation of error when it appears. And I'll tell you why we must, because their souls are at stake. I guess it's easier sometimes to say nothing. But there's a generation that doesn't know the Lord. And we must warn them when they would be led astray from the truth of the gospel as it is in Christ. We must pray too. We must pray for this generation. We must pray with our young people and our children. We must pray for God to intervene in revival. We must pray for the conversion of souls. We must double and redouble our efforts at the throne of grace, that God might intervene in this nation and save this rising generation. We can't save them. We were thrilled last week to see so many coming in here. 180 kids every day. And now that they're gone from our midst, with most of them at least, now that they're gone from let's not leave off praying for them. Let's bring them before God in prayer. The Church of Jesus Christ is in a dearth right now. It's in a dearth in North America. I wish it were otherwise. I wish I was not making the comments I'm about to make, but we are in a dearth. It's been a long time since we've heard of people coming to Christ. It's a long time since we've heard of families being transformed by the power of the gospel. It's a long time. We're thankful for what the Lord is doing in Nepal and China and out in that part of the world and other parts of the world besides that. But it's not happening here. We need to pray it does. We need to pray it does, that God would move in power. And we need to take the opportunities that God presents to us to seek to win souls to Christ. We were downtown last week. We had questionnaires with us that made it easier for us to introduce ourselves and strike up conversations. And I confess, when I was thinking of doing this and going downtown with the young people that were here, I imagined that we would meet a lot of people who just said they were Christians. This is Greenville. After all, there's hundreds of churches in Greenville, and many people have an idea of Christianity. And I expected just to hear constantly, oh, I'm a Christian. First man I sat down beside on a bench downtown looking over the Reedy River just said to me, I have little interest in God. We went through the questionnaire and he answered the questions, I assume as honestly as he could. And I tried to press the gospel to him and he had no interest in that. No interest in that. He wasn't the only one. There were many others too. We live in a city that needs the gospel. So let us pray. Let us pray that God would intervene. Let us pray that God would intervene in our hearts and give us a desire for prayer the like of which we have never had before. There's one common theme, common thread that runs through every revival. It is the prayers of God's people. May just be one or two of them. The prayers of God's people. And may God stir our hearts to pray. Let me say, too, that we must set a godly example in our families. If we're going to win this rising generation, I'm speaking now to parents. But let us set a godly example in our families. Bring your children around your knee and speak to them of Christ. Live Christ before them. Let them see the beauty of Christ in your life. Let them know that Christ is everything to you. And that they will come to want Christ as well. And then let us as a congregation extend that and take a fresh, renewed interest in winning souls to the Lord. Those young people who are with us, the children who are here, children we meet in our neighborhoods, places where we work. Let's seek to win them. Can this generation be spared? It can, but only through the gospel. Judges 2:16 tells us, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. The Lord raised up judges who acted as saviors in the land, pulled the people back, and the Lord used those men. May it please the Lord to use us. May it please the Lord to use us in this generation. That we'll not look back when we come to the end of our life's journey and say there arose up a generation after us that didn't know the Lord. May God have mercy upon our young people. I thank God for those whom he has saved. Those whom he is blessing, some in this congregation, others in different parts of the nation, going on with God, rejoicing in Christ. But we often pray for names in this congregation in our prayer times of young people who have gone out from us, who are not saved. They do not know the Lord. But let's pray the Lord makes himself known to them and saves them by his grace. What of the next generation? May God have mercy upon it and save it for his glory. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Pray tonight you'll bless it to our hearts. Lord, speak to us, we pray. We ask, Lord, for the young people of this congregation, the young people whose parents are here tonight and the young people are not. We pray, Lord, thou would have mercy upon them and save them. We thank thee that thou art the God who delights in the salvation of sinners. Lord, we pray that all who are represented here, every family represented in this service, might be made complete in Christ, that thou would give household salvation. And Lord, that thou would work in power in Greenville, work in power in South Carolina. Lord, we have read of days of tremendous blessing in the past, and thou hast not changed. Burden our hearts, we might see a tremendous day of blessing again. Remember thy work across the nation, wherever Christ is faithfully preached, Lord, and we thank thee for those places where he is. Attend to it with thy power and with thy blessing. Lord, send us days of heaven upon earth, that this generation might be a generation known as a generation that knows the Lord and walks with God. Part us now with thy blessing tonight. Take us our ways in safety. Hear the prayers and cries of our heart and bring glory to thy name. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.